proper perspective on the preface, identity of phrasing. So, as always, a lot of ground to cover. Not going to waste any time. We'll just jump right into things here with point number one of the introduction. In lesson 203, we looked at subsection 14 of Miles Smith's famous preface titled Reasons Moving Us to Set Diversity of Senses in the Margin Where There's a Great Probability for Each. So that was the full mouthful title of subsection 14. In doing so, we observed the thinking and rationale of the translators in terms of when it was appropriate to set forth differences of senses in the margin. Fundamentally, Smith identified two different criteria for setting, quote, a diversity of senses in the margin. The first is what he calls difficult words and sentences. He says, quote, it has pleased God in his divine providence here and there to scatter words and sentences of that difficulty and doubtfulness, not in doctrinal points that concern salvation, for in such it hath been vouched that the scriptures are plain, but in matters of less moment that fearfulness would better beseem us than confidence, and if we will resolve upon modesty with St. Augustine, and then he quotes Augustine. So number one reason why they would put a diversity of senses in the margin is in the case of difficult words and sentences. And the second one that he gives is in places where you have singular words or words that only occur once, as well as rare animals, etc. He said about this, quote, there are many words in the scriptures which be never found there but once, having neither brother nor neighbor, as the Hebrews speak, so that we cannot be holpen by conference of places. Holpen means helped. Again, there are many rare names of certain birds, beasts, and precious stones, etc. So those are the two criteria that they use, at least that he identifies in the preface, for why they would set a diversity of senses in the margin. Now, in the current lesson, we want to turn our attention to subsection 15, the final section of Smith's preface. Now, we're going to skip reading like we've been doing of late and go straight to page 4. So you have given there to you like the format that I've been following. By the way, I was wondering why you guys highlighted that.
A little discussion.
Oh. Okay. Sorry. So we'll take that out later. Okay.
I did when I printed it.
Sometimes I can see what you guys are disagreeing about by what you're highlighting when you send me stuff. But anyway, top page 4. At long last, we've made it to subsection 15, the final subsection of the preface. Comprising two paragraphs, subsection 15 is titled, quote, Reasons Inducing Us Not to Stand Curiously Upon an Identity of Phrasing. In this subsection, Miles Smith makes it clear that the translators did not use a principle of rigidity when conducting their work, but rather utilized a variety of English words to capture the sense of Hebrew and Greek words in English. Okay? So when I say rigidity, what I mean by that is the following. You have a Greek word. Every time that Greek word appears, you render it with the same English word. That would be rigidity. Same thing with Hebrew. Okay? So for example, every time the Hebrew word ekklesia occurs, it has to be church every time. That would be rigidity. The translators obviously don't do that. They have a variety of different words that they use in English. Okay? So, consider the first sentence of paragraph 17. Quote, another thing we think good to admonish thee of, gentle reader, now watch, that we have not tied ourselves to an uniformity of phrasing or to an identity of words, as some peradventure would wish we had done, because they observe that some learned men somewhere have been exact as they could that way. So exactness would be Hebrew word, same English word every time. Greek word, same English word every time. They are explicitly telling you that they did not do that. That they did not, as he says there, we have not tied ourselves to a uniformity of phrasing or to an identity of words. Okay, look at the next point. Miles Smith found it necessary to admonish the readers of the AB that the translators did not tie themselves to, quote, a uniformity of phrasing or to an identity of words. Simply stated, they did not use the same English word every time a given Hebrew or Greek word occurred in the text. They did this on purpose, knowing that some, quote, learned men would seek to gainsay the product because it was, quote, not exact as it could have been in this regard. So they intentionally eventually make a choice to not be rigid, but to use a diversity of English words when translating, okay? Knowing that some people are going to be upset about it or wish that they had been exact, okay? A case in point that jumps out at me on this is the whole controversy about Easter in Acts 12:4. Okay? The Greek word's Pascha. Every other place in the New Testament, the translator said Passover. And in this one place, they said Easter. What escapes modern people is that there's an old meaning of Easter that meant Passover. Okay? I've been over that and over that and over that many times in a variety of different formats, both in writing and print and in videos. Okay? I believe, so next sentence in that point, I believe this comment is directed to the chief Protestant critic of the work, Hugh Broughton, who complained that about this exact issue, i.e. that the AB did not employ, quote, a uniformity of phrasing or an identity of words. So there were people whining about this very thing. They knew they would whine, but they did it anyway. They intentionally chose not to use, in their words, again, a uniformity of phrasing or an identity of words. Despite their rejection of rigidity, the translators never strayed from the sense of a given passage. So even though they did not use a principle of rigidity, they didn't stray from the sense of a given passage. Quote, truly, that we might not vary from the sense of that which we had translated before. If the word signified that same in both places, for there be some words that be not the same sense everywhere, that's obvious, right? Okay? We were especially careful and made a conscience according to our duty. Next point. I find this to be a confusing statement on the part of Miles Smith. It seems to contradict what was stated in the preceding sentence as well as the sentences that follow. So how should we understand this statement? First, we need to apply the principle of clarity and seek to understand the unclear from the vantage point of the clear. So if there's a statement that is a little unclear, we should try to work our best to interpret this unclear statement from the point of view of what he's made explicitly what? Clear. Okay? Smith clearly states before and after the sentence in question that rigidity was not the overarching principle the translators sought to employ when doing their work. There were, however, times when they did choose to use the same English word, when the sense of the word, quote, signified the same meaning as they had, quote, translated before. They were especially, quote, careful and judiciously, they were especially careful and judicious, should say judicious, that's what it says, I read it wrong, according to their conscience and duty, in when they chose to do this. But it was not their main mode of operation. It is possible that they acted in this manner when they thought it important for the establishing of cross-references. Okay? So, you need to interpret what is a little bit of an unclear statement in the light of what he says that is very clear. Okay? Sometimes, when the sense was the same, did they elect to use the same English word? Other times, they did not. Okay? Does that make sense? The next sentence expounds upon the first. The translators did not tie themselves to, quote, an identity of phrasing and to a uniformity of phrasing and to identity of words in the following manner, quote, but when we should express the same notion in the same particular words, as for example, if we translate the Hebrew or Greek word by purpose, never to call it intent. So in other words, if there's a Greek word or Hebrew or Greek word there, do they view it as acceptable to sometimes say purpose and sometimes say what?
Intent.
As long as the sense was the same, they didn't have a problem using a synonym. That's what he's saying. If one were journeying, never traveling. If one were think, never suppose. If one were pain, never ache. If one were joy, never gladness, etc. Right? Top page 5. In my opinion, this is one of the most important parts of the entire preface. In this sentence, Miles Smith clearly explained that the translators did not use a principle of rigidity when rendering Hebrew and Greek words in English. If a given English word accurately captured and expressed the sense of the original language text, they utilize English synonyms. So do they have a problem or a quibble about, like, look at the examples on the previous paper. Propose, intent, journeying, traveling, think, suppose, pain, ache, joy, gladness. As long as it was the same sense, did they have a problem with using a synonym? No, they did not. Okay? For example, the Greek word typos is translated both examples and ensamples in the same context in 1 Corinthians 10. So actually, open your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians 10. Now, this is an example that people get really worked up about, and they'll say, well, ensample and example have to be different because they're not spelled the same. Okay? And they're obviously not, but they're the same word in the same context. Okay? So, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now, the context here is Israel in the wilderness as a spiritual example to the church, the body of Christ. So, 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant of how our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did eat the same spiritual meat, and all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now watch, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown where? In the wilderness. Now look at verse 6. Now these things, what things? The things that happened to Israel where? In the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. So Paul's saying, what happened to Israel in the wilderness, the way they behaved, etc., they're examples to who? To us, right? Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also what? Lusted. So you see the word examples in verse 6, that's typos in Greek. Okay? Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, so they were idolaters, they practiced idolatry in the wilderness. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You're familiar with the story there. Moses on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments. And what are the children of Israel doing at the bottom of the mountain? They're making a golden calf, etc. Okay? Verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So all those things were things that happened to Israel where? In the wilderness. Verse 6 says that these, look at verse 6 again, now these things were our what? Example. Now you come to verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for what? And samples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And samples in verse 10, or verse 11, is the same Greek word as what? Example. If you look this word up in the Oxford English Dictionary, it tells you they're the same word. Okay? Now, go back to the notes. So, this is an example of this principle. Example, ensample, same Greek word, same context, talking about the same thing. One time they use example, the other time they use what? Ensample. Okay? Likewise, we'll go to the next point. Likewise, and be turning also to 2 Samuel 7. Be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay. 2 Samuel 7. Likewise, the Hebrew word, I'm just going to say it, kun. Probably pronouncing it wrong, but in context, likewise with the Hebrew word kun in context related to the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, the King James translators use establish and establish interchangeably when speaking about the Davidic covenant. Okay? Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look with me at verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Now watch. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his what? Kingdom. Right? Look at the next verse, verse 13. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish, same Hebrew word, establish the throne of his kingdom what? Now let me ask you a question. Is that the same context, talking about the same covenant, says establish in verse 11, and the next one says establish in verse what? 13, right? Verse 14. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men, and my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now look at verse 16. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established how long?
Forever
before thee. Thy throne shall be what? Established how long?
Forever.
Now notice in verse 13, the throne, specifically the throne portion of the Davidic covenant, is explicitly said in verse 13 that it will be established. Right?
Yes.
Now go to verse 16. Look at the last clause of verse 16. Thy throne, again speaking about the throne portion of the Davidic kingdom, thy throne shall be what? Established how long?
Forever.
Same word, same Hebrew word, same context, speaking about the same thing. One established, the other what? Now what happens is, folks, they come into this and they say, well, established means to set an initial setting of something up or founding it, and stabilize or establish means to stabilize that which was set up. That's what they say. My question to that is, so what? God didn't do a good enough job establishing his throne forever, so then he had to establish it? You see, this leads to really nonsensical interpretations, in my opinion, when you dogmatize on these words in ways that it doesn't make sense to do. You following that? Now, but here's what happens, okay? Defenders of the King James, I understand what they're doing. They're wanting to defend the text. But in my opinion, they say things and they go too far in their defense of the text that don't make sense and create problems in other places if you try to apply those things across the board in the same way. Look at the next point. Now, you need to understand that what I just said is going to make a bunch of people mad. Because I just said that establish and establish are what? But understand why I'm saying that. From the biblical text, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, does it say in one verse that the throne would be established, and four verses later does it say it will be established? And is it the same Hebrew word? Those are textual facts. So whatever you're going to say about it, you have to explain it in relation to the textual facts. Now, look at the next point. Got ahead of myself there, sorry. Notice that establish and establish are used interchangeably in the same context to speak about the throne of David. What?
The prior bullet point. Did you do that?
Yeah, I did it.
Oh, sorry.
Notice that establish and establish were used interchangeably in the same context to speak about the throne of David. Notice also in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11 and 12, that the same phenomenon occurs when speaking about aspects of the Davidic covenant. Want everybody go to 1 Chronicles quick. 1 Chronicles, 1 Second Kings, 1 Second Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Do this quick. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, look at verse 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11. Notice verse 11. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, and I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his what?
Kingdom.
Look at the next verse. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish his what?
Throne.
Same Hebrew word, same context, talking about the Davidic covenant. So again, I ask the question, does God do an insufficient job of establishing the throne, so now he has to come and establish what he established? Okay, some of you are... Look, I'm just going to move on, okay? It's pretty self-explanatory to me what's going on. Okay? The purpose of the last quote from the pen of Miles Smith. Now, this is important, okay? I'm going to go back in my notes to page 4, and I'm going to remind you what it said at the bottom of page 4, okay?
But that we should express the same notion in the same particular word, as for example, if we translate the Hebrew Greek word once by purpose, never to call it intent. If once were journeying, never traveling. If one were think, never suppose. If one were pain, never ache. If one were joy, never gladness. Okay? So if you come back to page 5 now, this statement that I'm about to read is made in relation to what I just quoted. Okay? The purpose of the last quote from the pen of Miles Smith is not to set forth an exhaustive list of English words to which the principle applies, but to establish the principle as a governing feature of the translator's work and practice. There are many pairs of English synonyms to which the principle applies that cannot be covered in this lesson. So in other words, does this principle only apply to purpose, intent, journey, traveling, think, suppose, pain, ache, and joy, never gladness, or does it apply to a lot of other words? And the point of him saying that is not to give you the exact exhaustive list of every pair of words that applies to, it's to establish for you the what? The principle. Okay? Smith's next two sentences make it clear that the King James translators rejected what we have called in this class verbatim identicality of wording. Now that should be obvious to you already, right? If they don't have a problem between using traveling or journeying, do they mean the same thing? Are they verbatim the same word? No. They're not. They mean the same thing. They convey the same sense, the same doctrinal substance, but they're a different what?
Word.
Quote from Smith. Thus, to mince the matter, we thought to savor more of curiosity than wisdom, and that rather it would breed scorn in the atheist than bring profit to the goodly reader. For is the kingdom of God to be words or syllables? Why should we be in bondage to them if we may be free? Use one precisely when we may use another no less fit of commodiously or as commodiously. So in other words, he's saying if you dogmatize on individual words here too much, are you going to turn the kingdom of God into words and syllables? And he says it right out. For is the kingdom of God to become words or syllables? Why should we be in bondage to them if we may be free? Use one precisely when we may use another no less what? So in other words, do they have any problem in using synonyms? No. Look at page 6. Put another way, rigidity in translation, i.e., woodenly using the same English word every time, would, quote, breed scorn in the atheist rather than, quote, bring profit to the goodly reader by causing them to, quote, savor more of curiosity. So in other words, did they do it on purpose? Yeah. Smith rhetorically questions, quote, is the kingdom of God to become words or syllables? To which he answers, quote, why should we be in bondage to them if we may be free? Use one precisely when we may use another no less fit as commodiously. Put another way, Smith represents the translators as rejecting verbatim identicality of wording as the standard. As long as a given word accurately captured the sense and force of the original language texts, the translators viewed themselves as, quote, free to employ synonyms. The King James translators approved of substantive doctrinal equivalence without demanding verbatim identicality of wording. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Now look, guys, you go way back in this class, and is that what I was arguing in term 2 when we went through the doctrine of preservation? Okay? So, this is huge. Because what's happening is I look out across the fruited plain of social media, and as these things are discussed, There is a lot of dogmatizing going on a specific English word in a way that does not match what the translators themselves said about what they did. Does that make sense? Okay. Smith defends... Now, let me just say one more thing. I understand why people are doing that. They're doing that because they've watched too many advocates of the modern critical text and modern versions just come in and wave a magic wand and want to change all this stuff. Okay? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about understanding what Smith said they did. Okay? Smith defends the translator's principle and practice by appealing to the fact that the scriptures themselves use, quote, diverse words to talk about the same thing. Okay, quote, a goodly father in the primitive time showed himself greatly moved that one of, this is actually their word, newfangledness, called, there's a Greek clause that I omitted there, though the difference be little or none, another reported that he was much abused by turning Chabrida,
Cucurbita,
to which reading the people had been used to Hedra. Now, if this happens in better times and upon small occasions, we might justly fear hard censure. If generally we should make verbal and unnecessary changes, we might also be called by scoffers with some unequal dealing towards a great number of good English words. For as it is written of a certain great philosopher, that he should say that those logs were happy to be made images to be worshipped, for their fellows, as good as they, lay for blocks behind the fire. So in other words, can you take the same log and turn it into an idol, and then of the next log cut right next to it, can you use it in the fire? Okay. So if we say, as it were, uncertain words, stand up higher, have a place in the Bible always, and to other words quietly, get ye hence, be banished forever, we might be taxed peradventure with St. Jerome, his words, namely, to be partial in ourselves and judges of evil thoughts. Add hereunto niceness in words. Now watch. Was always counted the next step to trifling. And so was to be curious about names too. Also, that we cannot follow a better pattern for elocution than God himself. Now watch. Therefore, he using diverse words. So in other words, did God use different words? He using diverse words in Holy Writ, in the Scripture, and indifferently for one thing in nature. So in other words, did God use different words to describe the same thing? Okay? If we will not be superstitious, look at it. That's his word, not mine. He's saying, do people get superstitious about words? Okay? May use the same liberty in our English versions out of Hebrew and Greek for that copy or store that he hath given us. So did God use diverse words in Scripture to describe the same thing? So he's saying, why should we be faulted for using diverse words in English to describe what? The same thing. And does he say that it's superstition to take exception to this idea? So if you have a problem with what I just said, take it up with Miles Smith. Okay? Any ambiguity in the portion cited above can be cleared up by looking at the modern form set forth by Drs. Rhodes and Lucas above. The bottom line is this, according to Rhodes and Lucas, we cannot observe a better pattern of expression than God himself, who used different words without distinction in his holy scriptures when referring to the same thing. Unless we are superstitious, we may use the same liberty in our English versions of the whole of the Hebrew and Greek based on the sources he has given us. They're very clear here, okay? Look at bottom of 6. According to Miles Smith, the translators did not tie themselves, quote, to a uniformity of phrasing or identity of words, i.e., they did not require verbatim identicality by using a principle of rigidity. Rather, they followed God's pattern, God's, quote, pattern for elocution, and used, quote, diverse words to refer to the same thing, just as God himself did when inspiring the, quote, Holy Writ. Smith's argument is essentially, quote, we sought to mirror the way the scriptures were inspired. If you have a problem with it, take it up with the Almighty. That's essentially what he's saying. Okay? Now let's stop there. Anybody have any questions? So, on this point, before moving on, the thoughts of Dr. David Norton on the first half of paragraph 17 are interesting to consider. In his 2011 publication for Cambridge University Press titled The King James Bible, A Short History from Tyndale to Today, Dr. Norton states the following. So I got two different quotes here that I think are pertinent to this. Look at the first one. Quote, identity of phrasing. So that's Smith's terminology that we've seen now a bunch of times. Identity of phrasing is a particularly difficult issue in translating the Bible. Unvaried translation would have the advantage of allowing the reader to perceive identities in the original languages, but ever setting aside the huge problem of different meanings in different contexts. You understand what Norton's saying? There was also the very practical problem of achieving consistency across different groups of translators. So Norton is bringing up here another interesting point. Are the translators divided into different companies?
Yes.
Yes. And so it's unrealistic to think that every company is going to make the same choice of English word in every case to reflect what the underlying original language text said. Okay? Case in point, Easter in Acts 12:4. But anyway, don't want to get into that. Even, now watch what he says, even when it would seem to be a straightforward matter, as when two Gospels have the identical Greek phrase, the King James Bible often varies its translation. The same Greek that is translated in Matthew as, they toil not, neither do they spin, that's Matthew 6:28, is, they toil not, they spin not, in Luke 12:27. It is, I checked it myself, it is identical Greek. The Greek is identical. In Matthew, they rendered it, they toil not, neither do they spin. And in Luke, they rendered it, they toil not, they spin not. Okay? Both are good. The Matthew, producing a pleasing cadence. Sounds good, doesn't it? They toil not, neither do they spin. All right? While Luke follows the Greek literally. Sometimes, so in that case, is there a verbatim identicality of wording or substantive doctrinal equivalence? Substantive doctrinal equivalence. The one time they have more of a linguistic reading, the next time it's literally what the Greek says. You see what I'm saying? Okay? Sometimes the translators go the other way and use an English word for different Greek words. In English, the statements just quoted both begin consider. But the Greek has different verbs. So, real quick, okay? We gotta make a tactical strike here, okay? Matthew 6. Get Matthew 6 in one hand and Luke 12 in the other. Matthew 6 and Luke 12. This point that he is making needs to be understood. Okay? Get Matthew 6, 28. Matthew 6, 28. Okay? Matthew 6, 28. Notice. And when ye take thought, and take ye the thought for raiment. Now watch. Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow. They toil not, neither do they what? Spin. Now you see the verb at the beginning of that, consider? Okay, now come over to Luke 12. Luke 12, look at verse 27. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, they what? So this is an excellent example, okay? Do both use consider, do both verses use consider at the beginning of the statement? Both use the English word consider, but the Greek word is the Greek verb is different in both of those. But they render it with the same English word, the word what? Consider. But then when you look at the rest of the phrase, in Matthew, they toil not, neither do they spin. In Luke 12:27, okay, or wait a minute, is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah, Luke 12:27, okay. They toil not, they spin not. Different English renderings of the same exact identical Greek. So are they using a principle of rigidity and are they dogmatizing upon identity of phrase?
No.
And wording? They are not. Okay. Does everybody understand that?
Yeah.
All right, next quote. This at once is witty. He's talking about different words. Playing on the idea that the words of the English language are in abundance, copy means more copiousness, given by God in the same way that He created the original words of Scripture. As God's creations, talking about English words, all have equal title to be in the Bible, as well as seriously invoking the precedent of varied vocabulary and phrasing in the Bible, this ingenuously justifies variety in the English. I think it should be ingeniously.
I think it's misspelled.
Yeah, I do too. I wonder who did that. Let me talk to that person. It was my fault. But if one fit word is as good as another, there is a strong sense that truth is not tied to the particular words. Now, this is where people get upset. Did God inspire every word of Scripture?
Yeah.
Yes. But when you're taking that which He inspired and preserved out of the donor language and putting it into the receptor language, is there a variety of English words that could say in English what the text says in Hebrew or Greek? Okay? Earlier, Smith argued that the king's speech, which he uttered in Parliament, being translated in French, Dutch, Italian, and Latin, is still the king's speech, though it be not interpreted by every translator with the like grace, nor peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor expressly for sense everywhere. Essence is separate from verbal form. Essence is separate from verbal form. So can they say, they toil not, neither do they spin? Or could they say, they toil not, they spin not? Communicate the exact same substance in different what? Different words. Okay, different form of words. Now the drift of the argument is to downplay the particular words the translators have chosen. They are not the truth, but the way to the truth. That's the way he's saying it. There's a paradox here. The translators examine the words of the original with immense subtlety. They chose their words with fidelity, precision, and sensitivity, but they caution against taking them too absolutely. Niceties in words, that's Smith that he's quoting there, too pedantic an attention to the letter, Smith warns, was always accounted the next step to trifling. So in other words, if you're gonna dogmatize upon certain things, then he's saying you're trifling about what? Words. In effect, he is saying, we have done our best, but do not make too much of it. That's what Norton is saying, as he's trying to explain the principle here. Okay? Now, I read what he's saying there, and that seems reasonable to me. Okay? Now, we only have 20 minutes left to finish this. How much we got left? Too much.
Four pages.
It's 5 minutes a page. Whew. All right, here we go. Avoiding extremes. In the next sentence of paragraph 17, Smith explains that the translators have sought to avoid the ditches or extremes along both sides of the translational road, as it were. According to Olga S. Opfeld, Smith, quote, delights in the middle way between Puritan, that's Geneva, and Papist Reims versions. So in other words, he's trying to strike a middle path, avoiding what? Extremes. Okay, this is what he said about this quote, quoting Smith. Lastly, We have on the one side avoided the scrupulosity of the Puritans who leave the old ecclesiastical words and betake them to other, as when they put washing for baptism and congregation instead of church. So in other words, do the Puritans like the old high church words? The Puritans do not like that. The Catholics do, the Puritans don't. Okay? And also on the other side, so now we have the other side, we have shunned the obscurity of the papists in their azines, tunic, ratinal, holocaust, and I don't even know how to pronounce that one, posk, and a number of such like, whereof their late translation is full, and of purpose to darken. Now watch, of purpose to darken the sense that since they must needs translate the Bible, yet by language thereof may be kept from being what? Now that's a charge we'll have to look at here in a minute, but let's look at the Puritan extreme first. According to Smith, the first ditch the translator sought to avoid was that of the Puritans, quote, who leave the old ecclesiastical words and betake to them other, as when they put washing for baptism and congregation instead of church. Recall that the Puritans were the faction of the English church that desired further reforms beyond those exhibited by the Anglican church. Generally, Puritans desired to rid the Church of England of practices and vocabulary they thought smacked of Roman Catholicism. Please recall from Lesson 158 that one of Archbishop Bancroft's 14 rules addressed the issue of, quote, old ecclesiastical words in the AV. Rule 3 stated the following, quote, the old ecclesiastical words to be kept. So, was the King James Bible going to keep the old ecclesiastical words? Okay? To be kept. The word church, not to be translated congregation, is the example he gives. Okay? Dr. Gordon Campbell of Oxford University offers the following commentary on Rule 3 in his book, Bible, The Story of the King James Version, 1611 to 2011, quote, the implementation of this rule was to be a persistent source of Puritan objections to the King James Version, as Puritans appropriating Tyndale's argument preferred congregation to church, washed to baptize, elder to senior, elder or senior, excuse me, to bishop, and minister to priest. So Smith's comment about, quote, old ecclesiastical words in subsection 15 of the preface indicates that Rule 3 was followed by the translators with a high degree of fidelity. So we understand that point. Yes? Okay. Roman Catholic extreme. The second ditch on the other side of the road the translator sought to avoid was the Roman Catholic ditch. Regarding this ditch, Smith stated, quote, also on the other side we have shunned the obscurity of the papists in their azines, tunic, ratinal, holocaust, I don't even know how to say this next one, and posk, and a number of such like, now watch, whereof their late translation is full, and of purpose darken the sense that since they must needs translate the Bible, yet by the language thereof it may be kept from being understood. Okay? So this statement is interesting for at least two reasons. First, it shows that the Douay Old Testament, along with some of its unique readings, were known to Miles Smith when he wrote the preface. The words azymes, tunic, ratinal, holocaust, and posk, I'm skipping the one I can't pronounce, mentioned in Smith's preface are all found in the Douay Rheims Bible, with tunic and ratinal only occurring in the Douay Old Testament, which was published in two volumes in 1609-1610. Okay? Smith's statement here is in subsection 15 regarding the Catholic Bible is interesting for a couple of reasons. First, it seems to contradict his earlier statement made by Smith in subsection 12, quote, an answer to the imputations of our adversaries. Look at what he says. He said there, now to the latter we answer that we do not deny, nay we affirm and avow the very meanest translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession. Now watch, for we have seen none of theirs of the whole Bible as yet. So there he seems to be saying that he had never seen a complete Catholic what? Bible. Okay? Containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God. Look at the next point on page 9. In this statement, Smith seems to be saying that the translators, i.e. we, had never seen a Roman Catholic copy of, quote, the whole Bible as yet. Yet in subsection 15, Smith cites word uses choices from both the Old, 1609, 1610, and New Testaments of the Douay-Rheims Bible. How are we to reconcile these seemingly contradictory statements from the pen of Miles Smith? In my mind, the most charitable interpretation is to view Smith as speaking on behalf of all of the translators in subsection 12, who indeed had not seen, quote, the whole Bible as yet, put forth by their Roman Catholic adversaries, since the Old Testament was not yet available when the bulk of the company work took place between 1604 and 1609. So in other words, when they're working on that, it was true that they had not seen yet the Catholic Old Testament. Because the Catholic Old Testament did not come into print until 1609, 1610, and 2 volumes. So anybody laboring on the Old Testament section between 1604 and 1609, had they seen the Catholic Old Testament yet?
No.
Whereas, in subsection 15 of the preface, it is arguably written late in 1610 or early 1611, as the final preparations for the press were underway. Therefore, Smith in his person would have had the liberty to inspect the Douay Old Testament in its entirety before authoring the preface. Does everybody understand the argument I'm making here? So, the above point leads to a second matter of interest centered around Miles Smith's mention of the Catholic readings in subsection 15. Namely, the timing of when the Douay Old Testament was published within the chronology in the production of the authorized version. My friend and fellow researcher Christopher Yetzer states the following in a yet unpublished essay on this topic, quote, "The Rheims New Testament was printed in 1582 and was clearly available and used by the translators. The Old Testament was printed at Douay, France in 2 volumes in 1609-1610. According to the 1609 preface, these were made to complete the work of the 1582 Rheims New Testament to create a whole Catholic translation of the Scriptures. The approbation for both Douay volumes is dated November 8, 1609. The first volume surely would have been available at least to the General Committee which met at London. Boyce's letter to Isaac Casaubon near the end of 1610 and the past tense reference to Bancroft in the preface, who died in November 1610, both demonstrate that most likely the second volume would have been made available as well. In a previous section of this study, I made reference to Smith replying primarily to the 1582 Rheims preface. While that is true, it also seems that he made use of the 1609 preface, which itself often borrows from the information found in the Rheims preface." Okay? So in support of this statement, Brother Yetzer goes on to compare Smith's preface from 1611 with... Is there something cut off there?
Yes.
Something's missing in the copy. I don't know why. Okay, so you're going to have to direct your attention to the screen here, okay? So here's Miles Smith's preface from the 1611 King James, okay? He says, "On the other side, we have shunned the obscurity of the papists in their azymes, tunic, ratna, holocaust, whatever that word is I can't pronounce, posk, and a number of such like." Okay? Now here is the preface to the 1609 Douay Old Testament. And when they may not say, and there's the one word, phrases, or pos, or enzymes, breads of prostitution, holocaust, and the like, what?
Proposition.
That's a big difference. Sorry. Proposition. Proposition, prostitution. Guess I've been watching too much Law and Order. Anyway. Holocaust and the like, rather than the Protestants, translate then foreskin, Passover, the Feast of Sweetbread, showbread, burnt offerings, etc. Now, what Brother Yetzer's point is to point out, does this structure that Smith is employing here in his preface very similar to the structure employed in the 1609 Douay preface? You can see the similarities. And then he goes further to compare it to the 1582, and this is on your page for 1582 Reims, Pasch, Feast of Azymes, the Bread of Proposition, which they translate the Passover, the Feast of Sweetbread, the Showbread, etc. Okay? So what he's trying to do there is elaborate on the fact that there's similarities. Elaborate on the point cited by, elaborating on a point cited by Lawrence Vance, Brother Yetzer states the following, quoting the three, states the following after quoting the three prefaces. He says, quote, besides the words which Smith used, there are also found in the 1609 preface another reason this may clearly represent the 1609 text, is that the 1582 Reims used breastplate in Ephesians 6:14 and 1 Thessalonians 5:8 instead of ratnel, which was only used in the Douay Old Testament. Also, the New Testament never used the word tunic as the Old Testament did. Okay? Now, in footnote 194, from the translators to the reader, the original preface of the King James Version of 1611 revisited by Rose and Lupus, they also, that there is an extremely helpful, I cannot read today, is also extremely helpful in bringing clarity to this difficult topic. Now, I've given you the whole thing, okay? I knew we'd be running out of time at this point, so I only want to look at what I bolded. So just look at the bolding on page 10. One of the words that Smith mentions is the word tunic. Okay? Notice, tunic does not occur in the Reims New Testament, where the Greek is rendered by coat. And then it gives the verses where that occurs. It is used, however, in the Douay Old Testament of 1609. So here's the point. For Smith to include the word tunic in a list of Catholic words, he must have seen the Douay Old Testament from where? 1609, in order to include that word in the list, because that word was not used in the Reims one. Does everybody understand that? Okay, so go to the next one for ratnel. The breastplate worn by the Jewish high priest. It first occurs in Wycliffe's translation of the Bible. It dates from the 1380s, and was first printed in 1850. Now watch. The word does not occur in the Reims New Testament, but is used frequently in the Douay Old Testament, often in the phrase ratnel of judgment. So here's another example. Smith includes the word ratnel in his list of Roman Catholic words, right? That word is never used in the Reims New Testament of 1582, but it is used in the Old Testament portion from 1609, which means, is Smith aware of that word usage choice before he writes the preface? Okay? Is everybody following that? Go to page 11. So we're going to skip all the rest of those words. Those are for your own edification and study. The test is next week. Okay? Let's go to lastly. Lastly, Miles Smith seems to be suggesting that the papists chose these obscure English words to intentionally, quote, darken the sense. Okay? Now, what does that mean? That means they chose them on purpose so that people would understand, or they would not understand? Would not. Lastly, Miles Smith seems to be suggesting that the papists chose these obscure English words to intentionally, quote, darken the sense. Furthermore, this purposeful choice made by Catholic translators was made, quote, to keep from being understood. Was made to, and there's a word missing there. Should be another conjunction word there. The quote is kept from being understood, since the Catholics could not avoid making an English translation. So what Smith is saying is, they intentionally use words to darken the sense.
To be kept,
yes. And they did this on purpose because they could not avoid making a Bible. An English Bible. Therefore, the papists sought to bind up the Word of God in English so the Catholic lady could not understand, according to Miles Smith. So is he making a charge that these Catholics translated on purpose in difficult ways so that the lady would be kept from understanding? Now, if the lady is kept from understanding, that means they still have to go to who? They still would have to go to the church to tell them what the... They still would have to go to Rome to tell them what the text meant, instead of being able to just understand it by having read it. Okay? So, after considering the views... Where am I at? Oh, after contrasting the views of the Puritans and Papists when it comes to word choices, Smith ends paragraph 17 with the following statement. But we desire, so contrasting them with the Catholics, we desire that the Scriptures may speak like itself, as in the language of Canaan, and it may be understood even by the very vulgar. The translators desired that the Scriptures would speak like they do in Hebrew, i.e. the language of Canaan. Put another way, they should speak and sound like themselves, without any needless ambiguity, so they can be understood by the most uneducated commoner, i.e. the very vulgar. This is without the excessive rigidity of Puritan preferences or the intentional difficulty of the papists. So we'll look at the last paragraph of the preface in the next section. Okay? Any questions? I don't know what happened there in that 9 and 10 copy.
I think my printer quit on me.
Oh, and then you had to restart it or something?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? Somehow we made it through all that in an hour. Next Sunday, we'll look at the last paragraph. And then, if you're looking at the calendar, we're getting towards the end of May. There's 2 weeks in May left. My goal is to stop this class when I've finished, for the season at least, and when I've finished covering the preface. When I'm done covering the